This is the Chancellor's Program. At his home going in November 1997, Dr. Bob Jones Jr. left a legacy of lifelong ministry to students as Chancellor and former President of Bob Jones University. He also left a wealth of recorded sermons, which we now present on the Chancellor's Program. Today we bring you a message on Belshazzar's Feast from the Book of Daniel. It was delivered during a Sunday morning worship service held on the campus May 15, 1960.
Certain chapters in the Scripture have been particularly the object of the derision of simple men. They used to say that there was no king in all the records of the Babylonian Empire whose name was Belshazzar. And therefore, the Old Testament Scripture was, as far as history was concerned, a pure fabrication. And on the basis of this one chapter, they sought to discredit the whole. But as always happens, when a man hinges his arguments upon one peg, and that peg is suddenly cut asunder, he finds nothing wherewith to hold up his arguments. And so much of the attack upon the Old Testament was banished, and the folly of men was made completely apparent when in the records it was discovered that there was a man named Belshazzar, who was the son of King Nebuchadnezzar, and in the absence of his father from the throne, being away out of the land, he had been made regent, and he was co-ruler with his father and in charge of the kingdom in his father's absence. And when that fact was established, it became very apparent how accurate is the word of God. For we are told in the last verse of this chapter that Daniel became the third ruler in the kingdom. And the promise had been that he should rule after the king over the land. But Belshazzar had no right to give him the second place, for that was the place which he occupied by appointment of his father, King Nebuchadnezzar. And so he gave to Daniel that which lay in his power to give, and he became the third in the authority of the kingdom after Belshazzar, who was after Nebuchadnezzar, his father. The word of God always stands all the searchlights that can be turned upon it. And foolish is the man who lifts his puny fist and tries to smite against the rock of God's word. Belshazzar, though he knew his city was under siege, so confident in the power of the city, gathered together 1,000 of his lords, his wives, his concubines, the women of the palace, and had a great feast in mockery of the enemy that stood without the walls. And as the wine was served and the courtiers became flushed with the alcohol, the king, drunker than the rest, lifted up in his pride, decided that he would do something his father had never done, for Nebuchadnezzar was a man who had a certain degree of reverence for God. He had learned the hard way that there is a God in whose hand are the ends of the earth, and who directs the affairs of kings even though they know him not. And Nebuchadnezzar, his father, having eaten grass like an ox for a period of years, being restored to his throne in his sanity, gave glory to the God of heaven. But not this young upstart, flushed with the pride of his place and the unlimited power that he enjoyed with his father away. Not this young man, who lacks the years of wisdom and the experience of God's dealings that his father had known. He says, I'll do something that Nebuchadnezzar never dared to do. I'll send for the gold and silver vessels which were brought from the temple of Jerusalem. And I'll drink out of those vessels, never made, of course, for that task, but for the holy task of praise to God and the worship of the Lord. By the way, this is what man always does. Symbolic indeed of man's attitude toward God, that man takes that which is holy and debases it to that which is ungodly and of the lowest character. Man always does that. He takes that which God has decreed shall be used for his glory, and he debases it to the use of man's sin. There's great symbolism all through this, and you'll find in this story, paralleling the truths of God's word, the examples of the truths that are taught in the book. So the king, sending for the vessels, had wine brought, and as he began to drink, he rose up in his blasphemy to praise the gods of gold and silver and wood and stone. Now remember, he praised them as he drank. And he drank from the vessels that were intended to the praise of the glory of God. And suddenly, as he was drinking and blaspheming and praising his gods, the fingers of a man's hand appeared over above where the lamps burned in the lampstand. And against the wall of the palace, against the colored tiles, the ceramics decorated with these gods of the Babylonians, suddenly appeared the words written that the king could not read nor understand. And the king, who had been so proud, is now humbled. In a moment, by the finger of a man's hand writing a few words on the wall, all the king's pride is swept away. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? God is a God who puts up those who please him. He puts down the mighty from their seat and exalts them which are of low degree. Let me say this to you, particularly to you students who in your youth are facing a world where there is much to confuse and distress and annoy and perhaps bring fear to your heart. The rulers of this world are in the hands of Almighty God. He puts up whom he will to rule, and whom he will, he takes down. Our democracy cherishes the thought that we elect our representatives. But let me tell you, young folks, God has a will in that matter. And God permits the voice of the people to indicate his choice sometimes. I don't mean by that that God puts a good man on the place of prominence, and a good man is elected because it's God's will for a good man to rule. God will permit the man to be elected that will do his will in light of the needs of the people. And if the people of the land need chastening, God will let a man come to power who will bring God's curse upon the land that the people may be chastened. Every one of those impious kings who sat upon the throne of Israel or Judah was there by the will of God. God permitted it. And this man Nebuchadnezzar, the father of this man Belshazzar, he declared was his servant, and he calls him my servant, not my friend, but my servant. The best thing that can happen to a land as far as its government's concerned is for the fear of the Lord to abound in the land and for revivals to flourish and for God's people to call upon him. If that happens, according to the promise, God will return and heal the land. I have no hopes as far as the next presidential election is concerned, save that there shall be a revival or an earnest prayer on the part of God's people, that God's choice for the good of the people who fear God shall be in the land, not the man whom God shall choose as the thorn in our flesh to annoy us, and as the rod of God's chastening upon us. Men love to set themselves up against God and think they are so wise in putting their puny wisdom against his. I've had one or two very interesting letters since I made the statement the other day about what God's word has to say about capital punishment. One or two anonymous letters. It's always interesting that cowards write anonymous letters because they know they cannot logically be met with the truth, for they have no truth to defend themselves with. I said the other day that the man who cries out against capital punishment and argues whether it should be practiced or not is raising himself up against God, for God's word declares that the government of the land has the right to take life. But man today loves to set his arguments against the truths of God and pit his puny opinions against the finality of the thus saith the Lord. Now this king, in all of his pride, finds himself suddenly humbled. Before all of his thousand lords, his wives, his concubines, he's completely helpless to do anything. Instead of the redness of drink in his face and the flush of his pride, we find his countenance is changed. He turned pale, and the pride in the eye gave place to the glance of fear. And the king on the throne, who sat there so exalted, we find now that his knees knocked together. An amazing sight indeed. The king who boasted himself of his prowess, unable to stand because of knocking knees. And the king, who looked in triumph about him, now finds himself face to face with death. And the king, being humbled and being helpless, he sends for the servants of those gods who had failed him while he praised them. Interesting, isn't it? How a man in the time of his failure will turn to the very instruments that have failed him and seek from those things help. We are seeing some very strange conditions today religiously. The social gospel has failed. It's very apparent that it has. The churches are powerless today, impotent very largely across our land, because they've departed from the Word of God. And yet they turn in the hour of their distress to the very message that has failed. And the authority of God's Word that could bring blessing, they still disown and deny. And they still seek to make themselves servants of Satan, who are supposed to be ministers of God's grace. And this king, in all of his need, unwilling to turn to God, who he had mocked, sends for his magicians and his soothsayers and all the astrologers of Chaldea. They come in. An interesting lot they must have been, with the signs of the zodiac embroidered on their robes and their tall pointed hats and their dried bat's wings, their pouches filled with all sorts of herbs and poisons, smelling of unpleasantness. They stride into the royal chamber, and the odor of their sorceries mingles with the smell of fear which is there, for a multitude afraid gives off the sense of fear in the very atmosphere about them. And all the odors of stale wine, where the cups have spilled as the hand of the trembling king dropped them, all these mingle together, and the gods of Chaldea are utterly helpless to meet the need of the king who praised them in the gold and silver cups that were dedicated to the temple of God in Jerusalem. And not one can tell the king what it means, for these things are foreign to them. They have no knowledge of God. They can only interpret dreams when they know what the dreams are. And their thoughts are far from God and the writing of the heavenly finger. They're at a loss to understand. Oh, they could read the signs of the zodiacs in the heavens, but misinterpret them, for they fail to think God's thoughts after him and see the truth of God revealed. A man can tell you how fast the planets may go through the heavens and what the orbits are. Men may speculate about the distance in outer space and all that sort of thing. But any man who does not see in the heavenly bodies the glory of God revealed, and the firmament fails to show them the handwork of the Almighty, those men are not wise men. And so all these magi, these wise men and magicians and soothsayers and astrologers, were utterly helpless before the king, and they were utterly helpless to meet the need of the king. And now the queen, the mother of the king, apparently comes in, and she says, "Now, son, I'm going to tell you what you can do. Your father knew a man named Daniel. He was wise beyond the wisdom of men. There dwelt in him a good spirit. He had wisdom, he had knowledge, he had understanding. All these things in this man. Your father depended upon him for advice. Now, he can tell you what this writing means. I suggest you send for him." And so when the king, humbled, now helpless, finally consents to send for God's man, the preachers heard. Daniel hadn't been invited to the banquet. No doubt they would have regarded him as a skeleton at the feast if he had deigned to come. He would not have been there, however. God's man had no place in the royal presence when God was blasphemed. God's man was not wanted then. But when the candles flicker low, the wine is spilled on the floor and terror grips the heart of the assembly, then they want God's man. And the preacher came, and the preacher is heard. And this is the preacher's message. First, thou hast lifted thyself up against the Lord. Sent for the vessels sacred to the Lord, and said, "I'll use them for myself." Puny man setting himself against the almighty power of God. But we see that every day. All around us in our land, men are setting themselves up against God. Their sinful lives against the command of God's holy word. Their foolish opinions against the truth declared in the word. Their own desires against the purpose of God. After all, that's what sin is. Man setting himself against God. Adding to that which God commands, that which he himself wants. Taking away from that which God commands, that which he himself does not like. And man clenching his fist and shaking it in the face of God and saying to God, I won't, when God says, thou shalt. And saying to God, I will, when God says, thou shalt not. Young people, that's the kind of day you live in. That's always been true since man fell into sin. But in our day, this is now recognized as the respectable attitude and the academic and scholarly approach. I'm amused at some of the educational philosophies. Where God teaches restraint, the philosophy of the day is license. Where God teaches behavior, the attitude of the day is sometimes behaviorism. And where God emphasizes self-denial, the philosophy of the day is let oneself go, give oneself freedom. Where God cries halt, the modern philosophy is get up. Where God says stop, the modern philosophy is move forward. And man today has set himself up against God, religiously against God. We no longer need the book. We'll push that aside. God demands separation. The cry of the day is unity. God demands spirituality. The cry of the day is not spirituality, but great numbers. God commands that men shall be spiritual. The command of the day is not spirituality, but that which will mean a marriage of the church and the world. God's word commands that men shall live lives of consecration and dedication, standing firmly for truth. The cry of the day is not stand for truth, but compromise with error. And we've had such a wedding of the world and of the church, such an attempt to stir together God's truth and man's error, that man is confused and confounded, but God has given him over to a reprobate mind. Man today, in the midst of all of his confusion, becomes more mad than ever in his defiance of Almighty God. And so it goes. Like a crazy man who would cut himself with knives, so man, having thrown over God's restraint, seeks to destroy himself in defiance against God. You've lifted yourself up against the God of heaven. You've praised gods who are idols. I wonder if sometimes we as Christians are not guilty of this sin. The world is certainly guilty of it. The world emphasizes money, social place, business success, great national or international projects. These are all the gods of the day. Lust and uncleanness, greed and gluttony, they are the idols that men worship. But sometimes we even bring those idols into our own hearts as we turn aside from God's will or seek to enthrone some desire of ours in the house of God alongside the place where God's altars are erected, and God doesn't tolerate that. God will leave the altar empty if we set up an idol by the altar. But you praised gods that were idols. The implication is those idols won't serve you now. They'll destroy you. I'm going to show you how helpless they are. These idols made in your own image. For man always makes his gods in his image. Do you ever stop to think? God made man in God's image. And when man sinned and lost the likeness of God, then man began to make himself gods in his likeness. But not in the likeness of man made in God's image, but in the likeness of man who had lost by sin the image of God and the likeness of the holy. That's the way life goes. God made man in his image, but man, having sinned and lost the image of God, proceeds to make himself gods in his own likeness. The likeness of the gods in which man has fashioned, have all the corruption of sin, and under all the gold and silvers, the corruption of the sinful man that made them. God lets those idols fail. In the third place, he said, the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all the way thy ways, hast thou not glorified. From God you receive breath, and every act of life is held by God's hand. Every way is in his hand. And you haven't glorified him. You've glorified the idols you make yourself. And you've denied to God those things to which God is entitled. Any man who does not give God glory is two things. He's a rebel and he's a fool. To deny God that which belongs to him is to rob God. And the man who does that's a fool. And the man who denies God his glory is a rebel against the Lord of heaven and earth. You talk about that God's unreasonable to make a hell. Any man who thinks God shouldn't have a hell is a man who doesn't know anything about human nature and the laws of the universe. Every sovereign has to have a prison for subjects that rebel against him. And the Lord of all creation must have a place where those will go who will not accept his rule. Because all of these things are true, I've taken away your kingdom, says God. I've weighed you in the balances and you are found wanting. You're wanting in these particulars. This is what makes you light in the scale. That you raise yourself up against God. You're guilty of idolatry, you're a blasphemer, and you've robbed God of his glory. Any man who does those things is always a lightweight. I'm going to take away your kingdom and give it to the Medes and the Persians. And now the preacher that's been scorned is honored. It isn't often that a preacher's honored when he preaches the clear judgment of God. But the king has to keep his word to try to regain face. So he makes Daniel the third ruler in the kingdom. And it's the last act of his reign. It came too late to give honor to God's servant. For the Medes and the Persians have turned the channel of the river. And they come through under the walls where the river flows under. Over the bed of the river that's been turned aside. And they'd hardly finished putting the chain about Daniel's neck till they heard the sound of armed men in the halls and the bronze doors are burst open. And they die where they stood, those drunken lords, unable to wield their swords. Their blood runs out to mingle with the spilled wine, and the Medes and Persians take the land. You read the rest of the book, you'll find that Daniel is one of those set over the princes by the king of the Medes and the Persians. Daniel's reputation was known. He was taken care of, all right. But Belshazzar died. It's an interesting story, isn't it? One of the most dramatic in all the Word of God. We see in it all the luxury of an Eastern court and all the corruption of sinful monarchs. But we see more than that in it. We see God's power at work and God's hand revealed, and the sin of mockery coming back on the head of the man who lifts himself up against God. Young people, there's warning in it, but there's more than that in it for us. There's the sense of the divine comfort that if we are God's man in God's will, God has declared unto us the secrets of his truth. And whether men shun us or whether men honor us, is of small matter to us, so long as God himself be pleased and our word be his word indeed, and our presence in a king's palace be the presence of God's ambassador, declare God's truth, assured that he who has declared shall perform. Heaven and earth may pass away, and all the kingdoms of men shall be removed. But his word shall never pass away, and he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray thee to bless to our hearts this simple meditation from thy blessed book. We pray thee that we shall stand, though all others shall bow the knee, and though men shall join with the king in his revels against God. May we be satisfied to stand without the palace, until in the day of judgment God shall send us to declare his word. May we be faithful. We pray it in his blessed name, who is the true and faithful one. Amen.
You've heard a message by Dr. Bob Jones, Jr., who during the latter part of his life served as Chancellor of Bob Jones University. This message on Belshazzar's Feast was recorded May 15, 1960. Copies are available from two sources. You may order a cassette copy from the campus store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Enclose $7 for cassette, tax, and postage. Or visit the station's website, WMUU.com. Listen each week at this time for the Chancellor's Program, sponsored by Bob Jones University.